kind of been working our way through a book in the Bible called Matthew. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's the first book in the New Testament. And what happens is Malachi ends the Old Testament with 400 years of silence. And ends on this kind of note where the opening verse in Malachi is this kind of, you know, God says to this people, Israel, he says, I have loved you. After a whole, like, huge part of the Bible, he says, I have loved you. And they say back, they say, well, how have you loved us? You think, like, man, just what shocking arrogance. We look over their shoulder, we see how he came through for them. At every corner, he provided for them. He was faithful to them when they were faithless. The whole book of Hosea is actually about how Israel treated God like he was their husband and they were a prostitute. They would just go after different lovers over and over again, like following different gods. And God kept bringing them home. He kept bringing them back. He could have divorced them, and he kept loving them. And they asked this question, how have you loved me? And proceeding after that is 400 years of silence before we get the book of Matthew, which is where we're at, kind of walking through. We've talked a lot about it. The CDs are available. They're available online. But the point is that this is an incredible story of Jesus. God firmly answers the question, how have you loved me? With his son, Jesus. There's a lot of talk of all kinds of other stuff in churches. I had a good chance to do a lot of reading while I was away. For vacation this last week, it was nice not to, you know, have to, like, meetings and stuff. I mean, we love all that, but it was great just to be able to kind of push through a book. And, man, just devastated reading about what is going on in a lot of churches in America. And it's like, overwhelming. I mean, it makes you kind of, like, you can get a little, like, man, depressed about the situation. But, man, we're so full of faith because we know Jesus leads his church and loves his church. So we've kind of been working our way now through Matthew chapter 5 and goes all the way through chapter 7. It's a message that Jesus gives called the Sermon on the Mount. He starts off with this list called the Beatitudes, the blessings. And this whole message, the Sermon on the Mount, has really been mistaken as like the battle cry for this thing called the social gospel. That actually, it's not about Jesus dying on a cross. It's not about, you know, God giving his only son. It's not about any of this stuff. Guys, who really cares about the theology? It's just about loving each other. Let's just love each other. It's just kind of like hippie sort of, let's just hug and cuddle, or coodle, as my wife likes to say. Like, let's just kind of just have this, like, churchy, kind of feely peace sign. Like, just, you know, like, roll a fat one and just, like, hang out at church, you know? I'm just being honest. This is kind of what it's become. It's become this kind of just like, let's not attach doctrine to it. Let's not talk about who God really is. Let's just read it and try to be really nice people. That's what it's become. It's become this battle cry. Robbed all of its doctrine, robbed all of its good theology. We put a dress on Jesus and, you know, we act like he's just some kind of like Middle Eastern, like peasant guru, kind of hippie guy out in the desert. Plays with kids, has a weird thing going on with some sheep. He's just a nice guy. He's kind of like the Mr. Rogers of, like, you know, the Middle East back in the day, you know? And he's not that. He's not that. Back around the turn of the century, this thing was really coming full force, this whole idea of the social gospel. And the guys said it in regards to the Sermon on the Mount. They said, not theology. That has been the curse of the church. What is needed is the beautiful ethic teaching, this marvelous moral uplift, which is to be found here in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to say, guys, if we go down that road, if we read the Bible to pull out morality, and we pick and choose and pick and choose, and we make our own little list, this is what we do, this is what makes us different, this is because we're moral, or whatever the case may be, man, we will have missed the whole story. It's about Jesus. I was thinking about it this week. It's like you watch some epic movie, like Lord of the Rings or something, and you kind of walk away. If you've ever seen the movie, it's kind of weird, but, like, anyway, the point is, like, it's like you watch the thing and, like, you walk away with, you know, some 21 laws how you can, you know, defeat orcs or whatever. I mean, like, that's not the point of the movie. The point of the movie is about this guy who carries this ring and goes and brings freedom to mankind. But we can read the Bible and do the same thing. We read the Bible and we can come out with 21 laws for this and 7 rules of that and 7 steps to this and you know, the 1, 2, 3s of this. We can come up with all this stuff and we miss the story. That is not about us and our 7 steps or 21 or however many steps you want to get. It's about Jesus and how we could not do it no matter how many steps you had. It was Jesus. And in one step, he finished it. He saved us. So I'm a little passionate coming back from vacation. Too much time on my hands, I guess, to think about it. But anyway, that's we just kind of this is just introduction. Just to let you know, we've really tried to kind of tackle the deep stuff. Here at One Harbor, really to try to go through, like, what is good, solid theology and doctrine around these messages that we're going through. The reason for that is, and it's kind of another one of those reasons why we chose the name One Harbor, because harbors are deep. We didn't choose one kiddie pool. That's not what we picked. We picked one harbor. That's one of the things that jumped off the page when I was looking at like the different definitions of harbor, thinking about should we call the church one harbor. One of the definitions was that it had to be deep enough for huge ships to come in and find anchorage. That we had to be deep. I mean, that's what God wants for us. Not just as a church, but as people. He wants us to be deep. He wants us to know God. I mean, we're shocked by the dinners we have and the coffees we have and guys who've gone to church 50 years and don't know basic elementary stuff. Man, guys, if that was a school that your child was attending, say 25 years, they went to this school twice a week and they knew nothing, we'd shut that school down. That's kind of harsh, but all I'm trying to say is it's this thing of, man, like certainly there's something worth talking about here. More than just coming and playing some church game. So we chose One Harbor because it's a deep place, not one kiddie pool. And the Sermon on the Mount, kind of just by closing this introduction, is basically the introduction. Jesus is announcing himself as a king, and he's talking about now this is kind of the Bill of Rights or the Constitution of this kingdom. It's very counterculture. So counterculture, the culture killed him. They murdered him. They weren't too excited about this kind of new way that he was talking about. And we need to understand going into this message that it's about Jesus and his kingdom, and he's the king. Otherwise, guys, like I mentioned earlier, we start attaching our own agenda to it. You know, these guys on TBN use it for this. These guys over here who hate TBN use it for this. These guys over here who don't really care use it for this. Everyone's got a different agenda. The Democrats will use it. The Republicans will use it. The liberals will use it. I mean, we're all over the show, you know? Like, everyone uses it for their own agenda because we don't realize it's a king talking about his kingdom, and our agendas have to go by the wayside. It's plain and clear that he is going out of his way to give us his agenda. And his actually matters, not ours. First three things he says, he lists his first eight things. And like I said, they were called the Beatitudes or the Blessings. And you start thinking, well, man, like this is going to be a good list, you know? Like, you know, is this like gold teeth and a Bentley? Like what are we going to get in this like great list of like eight blessings? And it's a quite different list that Jesus gives. And the first three things that he gives are really shocking. He starts out by saying blessed, which that word blessing doesn't mean circumstantial, kind of like, you know, I got a new girlfriend, I feel happy, I feel blessed, you know, or I got a nice new car, God's really blessed me. You know, what happens when, like, the car, like, blows up or something? I mean, I hope that doesn't happen to you. I'm trying to come up with an analogy, and that sounded really bad. But what happens if that car breaks down or like, you know, something awful happens to you? You get in a car wreck. Well, then God hasn't blessed you anymore. You know, we attach blessings so flippantly, you know, to this stuff. Actually, this blessing that Jesus is talking about is this stuff that, like, the word wasn't even used by humans. It was only used by the gods. Basically, that, like, this blessing that he would give us was uncircumstantial, could not be taken away, that death could not steal it. And he starts off and he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, I mean, I'm not going to go through all this stuff again. It's over there, like I said, but it's basically when we look up, all of a sudden we realize, man, actually, he is a greater king than I. We realize our kingdom is not as great as his kingdom. We look up and we see how great God is. And then from there, Jesus says, blessed are the poor or those who mourn. And that's just the idea of we look inside of ourselves and we see how sinful we are, how wretched we are in comparison to this God. This incredible God who spins the universe, who calls the stars out one by one. And then he says in his word that he knows us by name, that he calls us out by name, that he knows how many hairs on our head, that he loves us so intimately, so tenderly, so incredibly, as we're going to talk about this morning. And then the meek, that we go from looking up to looking in to looking out. And it changes how we treat the world. And guys, if I can say this, I think as I've studied kind of church history through the years and looked at like where church is at right now, I think the main issue with most of our churches, most of our Christianity, is that we've tried to look in or tried to look out or whatever, and we've just never looked up. We tried to look at the Sermon on the Mount and said, hey, it's about, you know, moral teaching. Let's get out there and really like serve the world. Let's help the poor. Let's go to Africa. And guys, we've done it. Look at our passports. This isn't like a slam on those guys. I feel like I can say that confidently because we've done that. You know, but man, if we do that before we look up, we've missed it. And so just to kind of give you an introduction, that's what we're on about. Why all the passion? Why all the zeal? Why? Because the more you kind of look at this stuff, the more you realize, man, like actually Jesus has gone missing in the American church. when we were on vacation, I don't know why, but sometimes I kept turning on the news. There's this terrible story, I don't know if you guys saw it, of this little 7-month-old baby who went missing from her home, Halloween. Just awful story. Thank God she was alive, you know, but man, just brutal story. I just started thinking about that, like, man, like, actually Jesus has gone missing. And it's like no one even notices. He's still got a cross outside, still sing about him. You know, he's, I mean, like, talk about the, you know, we still do all that stuff, but man, like, he's gone missing. A.W. Tozer was the guy who said that, you know, if we took the Holy Spirit out of the church in America, basically everything would go on unchanged. The point is that, I mean, I think the same thing is now true of Jesus. We could take Jesus, if we took Jesus out, I'm not sure much would change. And so we're really working hard to try to make sure he's not out, that he's in. He's right in the middle where he's supposed to be, that he's on the throne. So, cool. There we go. Introduction. Moving on. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. We're going to look at 6 or 7 or whatever it is of the Beatitudes today. 8 maybe. I don't know. And it'll be up here behind us as well as most of the verses in case you guys miss it. So Matthew chapter 5 verse 9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." So first of all, this is what we're going to do. We're just going to kind of work it through piece by piece, and then we'll be out of here pretty soon for the guys who are brand new. First of all, what does it mean by peacemaker? What does it mean by peacemaker? Does it mean Jesus was a pacifist? What does it mean? I've had some people really tell me aggressively, man, like, Jesus was not a wuss, you know, like, he would have, like, and you're right, yeah, sure, but I mean, what is it really we're talking about? Is he like Rambo, like, you know, no shirt on, covered in, like, you know, bullets and, like, you know, guns at both sides? What is Jesus? Who is Jesus that we're talking about? Was he, like, you know, kind of like this, you know, the anti-war rally, like laying himself down in front of the tanks? Like, what does it mean by Jesus was a peacemaker? Jesus was not a hippie. He's not peace at any cost, anything to avoid trouble, don't rock the boat, baby kind of leader. It's not Jesus. You don't get killed for being like that. You don't get murdered for, hey, I don't want to rock the boat. Let's not talk about anything too hard here, you know. Everybody just kind of calm down. We're all on the same team, right? You don't get murdered for being like that. So he wasn't that kind of a leader. So what does it mean by this peace? If we go into this kind of thing thinking about, like, how the world sees peace, man, we're going to be very confused as we look at Jesus. Super confused. Our Christianity is going to be weird. We don't know, like, who to fight, who not to fight, what to say, what not to say. We're going to kind of take that thing I mentioned earlier, the look up, look in, look out. We're going to take that approach this morning. We're going to first look up. We're going to look at who God is. Then we're going to look in at who we are, and then we'll look out. Number one, we're going to look up. First thing we do is we look at God. God is the chief peacemaker, the chief reconciler, the head. He is the example. And let me just say this. This is the meat of the meal. So often, like, you know, we read the Bible, and we just look for ourselves in there. Somebody did this one time. It was pretty shocking for me, actually. I mean, I'd been a Christian for a long time, and they had everyone in the room open their Bible to Genesis chapter 1. And they began reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And they read on and on. He created this, he created that, he created this, he created that. And they finally got to the place that he created man in his image. And you know, in the image of him, he made man. This whole thing. And he said, stop right there. He said, how many of you guys weren't paying attention until I said that? Everybody was like, boom. And he was like, how many of you guys, that's the only scripture in that whole section that you have highlighted or a note written next to you? And everybody was like, yeah. He's like, you notice that? You don't even care about what God's done until it affects you. And man, it was like, whew, hit me hard, you know? Hit me real hard. And it's this thing of, the first thing we do is we've got to look at who God is. This is the meat of the meal. It's not the vegetables. It's not the dessert. It's not the gravy on top. It's he's the meat of the meal. He is the most important thing. What God has done is the takeaway. Not us or others. That stuff will come the more we understand who God is and what God has done. I remember when I was in high school, there's this whole big push on this, like, little bracelets, and, like, what would Jesus do? You know, there's, like, bracelets, and everyone had one. I think, like, DMX probably had a what would Jesus do bracelet on. You know, he's rapping about, like, this crazy, like, he's rapping about, like, all kinds of awful drugs and rape and everything. And he's like, yeah, I think Jesus, you know, what would he do right now, you know? And it's this kind of weird concept. We're like, actually, we still act like that, even if we don't wear these bracelets. We all want to, like, you know, what would Jesus do in this situation? Let's just act like that. And instead of actually looking at what Jesus did do, and learning from that, we're just going to kind of, on our own little initiative, going to figure out what would Jesus do right now. It's all up to our opinion, kind of just whatever Jesus, quasi kind of spiritual thing, you know. Actually, man, we're looking at what did Jesus do. It is the meat of the meal. We get that. It will change what we do. It will change who you are. It will change how you treat others if you see him. If I get up and give you some motivational pep talk on, guys, go out there and be peaceable. Don't be fighters. Maybe it'll last for a couple of days and somebody's going to say something, about your mom or something. You're going to go nuts and the whole preach is going to have to come over again. We've got to see who Jesus is. None compared to him. None. There's been a lot of great people, done a lot of great things, nice people, really good people. You think of kind of your Mandelas and your Gandhis and you're like on and on through the list of people who've done really great stuff, but none compared to him. None compared. You think of the Peace Corps, the Salvation Army, the Red Cross. These guys are doing great stuff, but none compare. None compare to him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, which cannot be comprehended, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We've so trivialized this. We've put this in our little promise, books by the Bible, by the toilet, or like little framed, like knitted ones above the toilet. We've loved this kind of word and we've trivialized it, guys. We've missed it. We've chosen the micro over the macro, if that makes more sense. We've chosen this thing of, okay, his peace will pass all understanding. So you didn't study for the test and the test is there. Oh God, let your peace pass all understanding come in right now. And maybe that's true. Maybe that'll happen. I'm not downplaying that. I'm just saying you can tell that's a personal example of mine that happened many times. Very real to me. So I just came so naturally for me to say that. But we've trivialized, we've missed the point that actually what Jesus did, the peace that Jesus brought, was way bigger than that. Way bigger than that. And that's what we're going to look at. Romans 5, we're going to read a kind of a chunky portion here. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand. It's peace, this grace, this justified, these rich words. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Maybe somebody would die for someone. Someone really nice would lay down their life for someone. We've got stories of that stuff in our history. We know about those guys. We celebrate those guys. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, no one's done that. We hadn't asked for forgiveness. We hadn't tried really hard. We hadn't quit smoking. God, I quit smoking. Come on, don't you want to love me now? I laid it down. I haven't touched a Marlboro in 2 weeks. No, we've done nothing yet. We've tried nothing. We've asked for no forgiveness. We've done nothing. And while we were still in our sin, he died for us. You don't see this in your Gladiators or your great, these movies of Braveheart and stuff where the guys lay down their life for the people that, around. You don't see that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something way more heroic than that. A guy who laid down his life for his enemies. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still sinners, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Let me read that again. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation is basically this, that God started off in the Garden of Eden with man and no sin, and we blew it. We sinned. We fell hard. If you guys remember that commercial, I've fallen and I can't get up. It used to be a really cool, Living Color skit about it. But it's this kind of idea of I've fallen and I can't get up. And I know it's not funny, but somehow it is funny. But it's that kind of a picture of when Adam fell in the garden, when man fell, he fell. And we cannot get up. We are fallen and we cannot get up. And we had to have someone come and help us, and that someone was Jesus. And we've been reconciled. That's what that word means. He went and he paid the price and he bought us. He reconciled us. He paid the debt that we owed that we could not pay, and he made peace with us and God. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans, that he had every right to wipe us out. He had every right. He didn't save us because we're American or because, we're really nice people or because grandma. you know, was a really great person. He didn't save it. He saved us in our sin, in our wretchedness, in our rebellion. He saved us when he could have wiped us out. He could have started over. Doesn't need us. Doesn't need us. He's not insecure. A lot of preaching like that. Jesus is this lonely kind of the weird kid with the zits and like the like smelly, you know, like, you know, clothes and stuff, that he just needs a friend. And if somebody, please take Jesus. God, like, look at the guy. He's like, he's so like insecure over there. He needs a helping hand. He wasn't insecure. He did not need us. In our sin, he chose to love us. He chose to make peace. Puts tremendous pressure on us, if I can be honest, to make sure that we work hard with every point, every aspect of these mornings. The worship, I mean, these guys work hard. Every Thursday night, by their own choice, not by me or anyone else, certainly not by their wives, every Thursday night, from like 6 to like after 10, these guys are working hard. After working all day long, they come and they practice hard. Why? Because they want to sound really good and hope to get a CD label someday, and that's not going to happen. Why? Why would they do that? Because they care so much about this message of Jesus. Why do we work so hard on the message? Why the kids? Why all this stuff? Because we take this thing seriously, that it's our job to show you Jesus. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Another passage, Paul says, you know, our righteousness, the best that we could ever do on our best day, at our best moment, with the right sunlight and the right, like, you know, temperature and the right kind of food for breakfast, with the right everything, our best righteousness is like filthy rags to him. What about our sin? What about our sin? If our best of best moments on the best of best days is like a filthy rag to him, what about our sin? We have all fallen short of his glory. We did not deserve peace. It was granted to us. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the history of South Africa. We've been there a bunch. We have a lot of friends from there. We went through a thing called apartheid, which was very similar to our system of racial injustice. Here, the whole slavery and the oppression of different races by the whites. And went through this whole thing. And then, you know, they wrongfully imprisoned a man named Nelson Mandela. And when the man was finally released from prison, and now he was going to be put as the head of the nation, the president, he had every right to throw all those guys who had murdered, tortured, persecuted, wrongfully into prison. Guys who put him into prison, he had every right to throw them into prison. And he chose not to. He chose peace. He chose to forgive them. And that's why that nation has peace now. Because he chose peace. How much more Jesus, who had every right to wipe us out. He had done nothing wrong. We had rebelled against a perfect God. And he chose to make peace. When we sin, guys, you know, it's kind of been trivialized to this thing of, you know, you're kind of messing up a little bit, or, you know, you're struggling a little bit, you're not doing so well. It's not that, guys. It's high treason. It's high treason against the king. It's we've partnered now with the mutiny against the king and this kingdom. We've committed high treason. And in most countries, that's punishable by death. And he chose peace. Instead of killing us, instead of God killing us, he had his son killed for us. I know this isn't popular stuff to talk about. You guys are like, man, it was Halloween last week. Why don't you like lay off the, like, you know, death talk or whatever, you know? I know it's not popular to talk about, but man, look at the church. Certainly there's a, you know, a reason why we should talk about this stuff a little more. Instead of having us killed, he had his son killed for us. He chose to make peace when he had the right to do otherwise. Hebrews 13:20. Go through a few more verses for you here. Now may the God of peace, Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, and through him to reconcile himself, through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Ephesians 2, 13 through 19. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. I love that. By the blood of Christ. You who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. who has made us both one and has broken down the flesh in the flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. Think about the Berlin Wall, this kind of like massive wall that separated us from God, this uncrossable wall, this chasm that separated us from God. And Jesus came by his blood, by his death, and broke down the wall of hostility. That's why we sing with such passion, because he did that. He broke that wall down so that now we could have access to God. Incredible. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He is our peace. He is our peace. He actively engaged the situation. It was not his fault. It was not his fault that we messed up. He actively engaged the situation and chose to save us before we could even come to him, before we could even choose him, before we could even put our hands up in a meeting with like the organ playing softly and the lights down low and some kind of fancy suit. Before we could even do that, he chose to love us. And we do that. We raise our hand. We think, man, what a great choice I made. And the Bible says before the foundations of the world, before the world even began, he chose us. He knew your rebellion. He knew our sin. He knew what we were going to do and how we were going to do it and when we were going to do it. And he still chose to save us. Man, if that doesn't blow you away, I don't know what will. Nobody can ever compare to that. Nobody. That's what it says. Maybe some of us would die for someone really great. Maybe we'd lay our life down for some, you know, kind of Mother Teresa figure. I mean, what, for your enemy? Who would lay down his life for his enemy? It's unheard of. So now from looking up, we look in. We stop pointing fingers. That's what I want to say. Stop pointing fingers. One, we got to realize we are sinful. We're sinful. And someone once said, you know, I've met the enemy and I am him. I love that. We stop blaming it on everyone else. It starts to dawn on us basically that the trouble that we have with other people around us is really not as it seems. Think right now about the people you really struggle with. You know, we say, hey, go out and just be peaceable. Go and have peace. Think about the people that come to your mind and you think, not that guy. Yeah, well, maybe some other people, but not this guy. Come on, not this lady at work. Not this person in your family or, you know, somebody at the DMV. You think about like all the people that you probably like struggle with. We love them too. We want them to come to church. It's great. Just trying to be funny. But you think about next time I come up for my license, that's going to get brought up. I'd like you to do the driving test again and again and again. But think about the people who you struggle to have peace with. There's those people in all of our lives. The phone rings and you're like, kind of not, you know, available right now, you know, like ever. You think about those people. That it's hard for you. And we think, man, this is just because it's me and this person, you know? And actually, like, when we look at the Bible, it's not that. It's bigger than that. It's there's something deeper than that. Ephesians 6, verse 12, I think, makes it kind of clear. It says, for we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It says, basically, our battle isn't against each other. When you get in a fight with your spouse, it's not me versus Jill. That's not really what's happening. Actually, something's going on behind the scenes to try to get us to fight each other. So we stop fighting each other and we realize, I mean, actually, this thing is a result of sin. The reason we're fighting is a result of sin. It's not just this thing on the surface. And we start looking at it from a gospel perspective. James 4, verse 1 through 3 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What causes these troubles that you have? You guys who struggle with fighting all the time or you're just always aggressive? I used to deal with that. That sounds kind of funny, but I mean, there were people when we came back to start this church that I thought, man, what if they come to church? Because the last time I was here, I was in high school and I was a jerk. I was always trying to get, I would do anything. I remember being in the movie theater one time. Sorry for me to tell this, Joey. Joey doesn't even remember this because he's such a nice guy. But Joey was down in the movie theater down in front. He was with a group of other guys and we weren't such good friends with those guys at the time, back and forth kind of thing. And I remember like chewing up these like sour candies. I said like wet and chewy and throwing them at them in the dark. Just hoping that afterwards they would want to fight. Now you look at Joey now and you think, that wasn't quite a good idea for you, was it, Donnie? You know, but he wasn't as big as he is now. You put the guns away, Joe. No one's scared. But this thing of like, you know, it's and Joey doesn't remember any of this stuff. It wasn't really, Joey's kind of an innocent bystander back then, so it's not about him. But you think about, what is it that causes these fights amongst you? What is it that causes the quarrels amongst you? And James says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You have not because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. I'll tell you, a lot of people that we sit with and talk about their marriage, this is what's going on. I mean, not to be crass, but they have not. I mean, the guy has not because he asked not, or he asked with the wrong reasons, the wrong desires. Actually, what has happened in the marriage is it's just become selfish. Selfish, selfish. I give you if you give me. You don't give me, you sleep on the couch. You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be crass. I'm just saying this is what really happens in a lot of marriages. It's this thing of, like, we actually now, we're just two separate entities. We're just going to be selfish with each other, and that's why we don't have. You look at other marriages, you think, oh, well, you blame it on the fact that they're newly married. You blame it on the fact that they're rich, or you blame it on the fact whatever. No, it's not about any of that stuff. It's actually, this is the reason why you're struggling. James 3, 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Let me read that sentence again. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Do not be surprised. Basically, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when you find yourself at some kind of with divorce lawyers. I don't know why we're talking about that. I'm just saying that's one of the things that's so, so prevalent in America. And why is it? It says because there's jealousy, there's selfish ambition in your heart. You are being selfish. And where that is, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It will only get worse and worse and worse. And one day you'll do something shocking. And you'll sit there and you'll say to yourself, man, my parents did this. Or my friend, when I was growing up, his parents did this. I swore I'd never be like that. And you find yourself there like that. This is the root. Get to it as soon as possible. That's number one. We stop pointing fingers. We acknowledge, number one, that we are sinful. Number two, we deny ourselves. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, this is key. I want you to get this. Some of you guys probably already thinking about what a nice day it is and how you're going to be out in the boat after this. Just bear with for a few more minutes. If you weren't thinking about it, now you are, and that's my fault. So, bear with this. Peace did not come to us without a cross. Okay, we've said that already. Peace came to us through a cross. Let me just say this. It will not come through us without the cross. It did not come to us without the cross. It won't come through us without the cross. We go out and we try to be really nice people. You can hear a pep talk on the same exact text. And someone says, now, go do it. You know, like you run out there and you're going to be so nice. And you're going to like just, you know, you're going to be nicer to your wife. You're going to be nicer to your husband. You're going to be better to your kids. You're going to be a better worker, at, you know, and nice to that person who's nasty. And that'll last for a couple weeks and it'll be over. And you'll be getting the CD. What did I miss? I got to get something again. You know, I got to get pumped up again, get pepped up again, you know. Actually, man, we look up and we realize, man, it came to us through a cross. It only will come through us with a cross. Jesus said, if you want to be like me, you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross. First thing we must do is realize that we have to take ourselves out of the equation. We have to die. Deny ourselves. Die to our selfish ambitions. Put ourselves on the cross. Solves at least half the problem. Maybe a little more for some of you guys. Self-centered Christianity is heresy, guys. It's Christianity that just says it's all about you. It's all about you. I mean, I just read a thing this week. Robert Schuller had written a book a while back called Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. And in the book, he says basically that like churches have missed it, that we've missed it by making God the center. Actually, we should make man the center. The theology, the Bible should be all about man-centered. That's what it really should be. And guys, man, that is a heresy. That will kill you quicker than anything else. Someone else was interviewed in kind of the 1950s. He used to have actually a program on CBS radio. And the guy was asked, what would happen, what would Philadelphia look like if Satan took over, if he just had full reign in Philadelphia? And the guy said, well, the bars would shut down. There'd be no pornography. Nobody would cuss. The streets would be really clean. Everyone would be very nice to each other. The little kids would say, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. This is if the devil took over, according to this guy. He said, and churches would be filled every Sunday where Christ is not preached. He said, that's what it would look like. If Satan had his full way, our world would look perfect. Our churches would be full, and we wouldn't preach Christ. Didn't come to us without a cross. It won't come through us without a cross. You can memorize all your cute little sayings, little cliches, and pithy statements, and actually it doesn't matter. If you haven't died to yourself, you got no chance. No chance in your marriage, no chance in any of the relationship you have in this world. There's no other way. Sorry to bust the bubble. If God, who's able to do anything, saw that it was the only fitting conclusion, we need to embrace it too. Number three, finally, we look out. We see that we have a role to play. The gospel, which is what Matthew is considered a gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John is considered the gospels. And then the gospel is this kind of this message, the good news of Jesus. And that Greek word does mean good news. But the actual root of the word came from military, like a military kind of meaning. Basically was this, is that when victory had been established on the battlefield, they would send an appointed messenger to run. A herald would run with the message. And the message that he would deliver that the enemy has been defeated was the good news. That's military. It actually meant that an enemy had been defeated. Wasn't this like, the good news is like you're going to have like shinier teeth if you serve Jesus. And, you know, you're just going to sleep better. You know, that back problem you had is going to go away, brother, if you just follow Jesus. That wasn't what we're talking about. It's this thing of, man, the good news is this, is that the war is over. That when Jesus was on the cross, he said, it is finished. He meant it was finished. He had defeated the enemy. And that's the message that we run with. That's what we do as heralds. We run, each of us, me, all of us, we run with this message of, man, the war is over. It has been finished. Peace has been given. 2 Corinthians 5 says it like this, verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, controls us, because we have been concluded this, because we've realized this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all. Why? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for all. Who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We love that. We love that saying. God, these are popular scriptures. If you've been at church at any length of time, if you've watched any bit of Christian television, you would have heard these verses before. The old is gone, the new has come, brother. Like, you know, it's and it takes this whole different selfish slant. Actually, what Paul's saying here is that the old is gone, the new has come, that we don't get to have our way anymore. Because he died for us, now we live for him. We no longer live for ourselves. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what our role is. That's our role to play in this thing. Not fancy speakers. Let me write a book, put my face on the front of it. There's a fun task. Go looking at all the Christian books and look at how many people's faces are on the front of them. Kind of starting off on the wrong foot here, aren't we? It's not the goal, guys. We have no ambitions to write books with our faces on them. You know, to write big fancy CDs and make, it's not our ambition at all. We preach Christ. We are his ambassadors. Ambassadors get on planes, travel long distances, eat weird food, sleep in different beds, make appointments, learn the language given to being the most excellent communicators of their message on behalf of the governing authority. Now, I'm ashamed to say that I think Christians are some of the worst. We have in our hands the most dynamic charter of peace the world has ever known. And many of us do nothing about it. Do nothing with it. We use it for our own selfishness. We use it to fix people. We want to break out the gospel when someone's just driving us nuts. I was on the plane last night coming from Atlanta to here. We got in super late. So if the message isn't any good, we're just going to blame it on that. this guy behind me was just like cussing up a storm. You know, people cuss and like it doesn't even make sense. Like they say a sentence and like they've used so many cuss words that like if you actually looked at it from a grammar point of view, it doesn't mean anything. Like it doesn't flow together. You want to like say to the guy, bro, if you're going to do it, like at least like do it right. You know, like use somehow make it make sense. But he's just cussing and cussing. And I'm looking around the plane. There's like older people there. There's like these like ladies who look like my grandma. And I'm thinking, man, like this is, I just want to turn around and pop this guy in the mouth, you know? And sorry, I'm not trying to be violent. I'm just saying that's this kind of feeling in my, that's something, that's the wrong time to break out the gospel when we're offended. I mean, how many times have you seen like, you know, someone smoking or something like that, whatever. I mean, I'm not saying that's, you're going to go to hell for it. I'm just saying somebody's doing something that offends you. And now you want to talk about Jesus because you're selfish and you want them to quit making you feel uncomfortable. It's not the time when we break out the gospel. Not the time when we bring peace. We've actually gone further than doing nothing about it. We've actually made things worse. Because we've actually confused those who were meant to deliver it to by our lifestyles. We've kind of confused the message. Some response, this is it. You guys from the worship, come on up. As we see with all these different beatitudes, where are we left to turn once we look up? Once we look up and we see who Jesus is, where are we left to turn? Honestly, guys, that's what I mean. He's the meat. When we talk about Jesus, that will never compare to when we talk about ourselves or talk about others. The more we see him, if you want your marriage to work, man, focus on Jesus. Struggle that you're struggling with in your marriage, it's not a result of you versus that person necessarily. It's a result of sin. And Jesus paid for sin. Focus on Jesus, let him be the center of your marriage. It'll get better. Once we look at Jesus, everything else changes. So first of all, let me just say this. If you haven't accepted his peace, today is your day. I make no apologies for imploring you to do that. I don't get anything out of it. It's not like I make money for, like, it's the, like we did a timeshare thing in part of IARTA. I don't know why we keep doing those things. We think we're going to get something out of it. We never get anything out of it. Such a waste of a day. And, I mean, you tell the guy, like, 10 times, no, 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 no. And at the end, I mean, they keep bringing out bigger and bigger people, you know? Like, I'm not afraid. What are you going to do, you know? It's not that thing. That's not like we get something out of it, you know? I don't make commission on you accepting Jesus, on you accepting his peace. It's not a notch on our belt. It's not about that. But we make no apologies for imploring you to be reconciled to him, to accept his peace. We've heard about this peace that he offers to aliens, that he makes you citizens, he makes you part of the family. I think you'd be crazy to resist that. Actually, I don't think you can. I think it's only a matter of time. Practically, you can be peacemakers by just shutting up. Sometimes the best thing to do is just shut up. That's like a life lesson for me that I'm still working on. Sometimes the best thing I can do is just shut up, just get off my high horse and just love people. Stop beating potential sheep, potential Christians. Just fight the real enemy. Realize it's not you versus that person. It's actually spiritual. Look for the gospel. And these people at work or people, you know, in your family or whatever, look for it's people at school, man. How does the gospel affect us? Where is the real problem at? How does Jesus solve this problem? And go out of our way. You know how kids are, this kind of thing of, you know, two brothers fighting. This was like my whole growing up. And you know, come and say, what's going on here? And he started it. You know, that's how we are even as adults. Oh, he started. It's his fault. Man, like, if that's what we were left up to with Jesus, we'd all be screwed. Like, we started it. He finished it. So stop kind of doing that he started it thing. Man, like, go out of your way to make peace. People in your family who, man, there's trouble. I don't know why we just keep talking about that thing. It's not in the notes. But if that's the case for you guys, and there's people in your family or whatever that you haven't had peace with, maybe you haven't talked in a long time, whatever the case may be, man, like, go out of your way and make peace. Don't wait for them. Go out of your way. The best way is to look up. Like I said, John 19, Jesus says on the cross, as he's breathing his last breath, he says, it is finished. We see, man, he brought peace. The war is over. And we let that catapult us and change us, captivate us more and more. The reward is this, as he said in closing. We will be called children of God. Sons and daughters look like their dads. You ever notice that? You ever seen a couple that, like, they say this is their kid, but it doesn't look like their kid? And you're like, mm-hmm. Like, you know, what the milkman look like, you know? Sons and daughters look like their parents. They do. They look like their dad. And I just want to say, man, like, as Christians, we ought to look a little bit more like our dad. The more we see our dad, the more, we emulate our dad. We act like our dad. It's an incredible thing. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Heroes at One Harbor, the heroes in the church are going to be peacemakers. People who choose peace, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. And I just want to say kind of in closing that, you know what, sometimes guys, in my passion, I say aggressive things. And sometimes those aren't very good things to say. I have to like go home and listen to this message and put it online. And sometimes I think to myself, man, why did you say that? That was just too much. A little over the top, a little too much. And I just want to say, man, I'm sorry. As I was going through this message, like I got convicted. I realized, man, sometimes I just, in my passion, like it's hard for me to read about what's happening in the church and not be angry. It's very hard for me. But sometimes I say things that just aren't worth saying, aren't kind, aren't peaceable at all. And so for that, I just wanted to say I apologize. If that's shocking to you, well, you probably should go somewhere else. It's not the first. It won't be the last apology you hear from me. We just want to keep it real, man. We don't know any other way. Jesus is our continuing example. We're going to celebrate him now with worship. So let me just pray for us quick. Lord Jesus, it's you. I love that one verse that we read. It says, for you are our peace. You're not like a good example of peace. It's not you kind of this flowing like tie-dye gown and a peace sign. Such a silly picture of who you are, God. You came as a king. Mark 10:45 says that you, even the Son of Man, the King of Kings, came not to be served, but came to serve and lay your life down as a ransom for many. As we look at you, God, where do we turn? What fight do we fight that's bigger than the fight you could have fought? You chose peace. Now, what aspect of our lives do we not get to choose peace? Who has done something greater to us than what we did to you, and you chose peace? You're the God of all peace. You are our example. We look to you, God. Sure, some of us may think in our hearts that maybe we lay our life down for our spouse or for our kids. Man, you laid down your life for people who hated you. People who turned their back on you in rebellion. Who did nothing but sin and curse you, and you laid down your life for them. God, may we be captivated again by your peace. I know that'll change us. That'll change how we live our lives with others, God. That'll change everything. We look to you this morning. Say thank you, Jesus.